where we're starting off, and says this: remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. It was talking about the importance of leaders and those who teach the word of God, but then it moves to the most important leader and teacher, and that is Jesus Christ, verse 8, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so he's the focus, he's the shepherd of shepherds, the leader of leaders, the Lord of lords. Verse 17 of Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I just want you to know that's really the heart of the leaders here. We want to, we count ourselves to be able to, that we get to serve in this way. It's a real joy to us. It's not a grief, it's not a burden, it's a joy to serve those of us who've been called to serve. But we also need your prayers. You would pray for us because we want to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And so just to kind of wrap up our discussion from last week, the concept of committing or submitting to a church really couldn't be said better than this passage right here. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And I can tell you from someone who's been in leadership for a while that there are people who might want to be in church for whatever reason. They might be religious people, or they might want to listen to messages, but they really don't want to submit their lives to the Word of God, or to seek accountability, or to be submitted, or to have to commit to other people. And this verse talks about the importance of submitting to them. And Mark talked last week about how that exactly worked in the New Testament church, whether they just, we don't know whether they stood up and they made some public profession of faith while they were being baptized and committing to the church. It does say they were devoting themselves to the teaching and to fellowship and those different things. But the point is, the attitude that I see in this passage is that when someone wants to commit to a church, they're saying, okay, we want to commit, we want to submit here. How do you guys do that here? How can we express that? How can we be a part of, we want to have our souls cared for and watched after. So we're asking you as leaders, we want you to be our leaders. How do we do that here? I think that's really the heart behind this passage here. And so the process that we go through is just a way to fulfill this passage. And it also helps us know as leaders that these people have actually asked us for that, and we feel a higher responsibility to watch over the souls of those who have actually asked for that. And you've noticed recently we've actually, as part of our welcoming members, the elders are also now standing up and saying that we are committing to watch over the souls of these. And so we take that very seriously. And I'll also tell you that at times where we try and be leaders to or watch over people's souls who have never asked for that and have kind of resisted that, it becomes very difficult. And so it's really a way to help facilitate and apply this passage. So that's kind of just wrapping up last week. Any questions from last week before we look at kind of what we believe? I'll shift over to that. Does everyone have a handout? Are we short? Everyone's got the handout? All right, so this is what we believe, the essentials of our statement of faith. And just want to read the first part here. The following are required for all members and those who serve at our church to affirm. And there's also a what we teach document, which is the next two pages. We also have, on our website, there's a philosophy of ministry. There's a constitution. If you ever got one of the member packets, there's all that paperwork in there. But it's easy to get lost in all those different things. This kind of boils down what we believe to be the essentials. These are kind of the non-negotiables from our perspective. And some of those other things get into areas where good Christians can differ. But the essentials below from our statement of faith are orthodox truths that we consider primary. And sometimes people will ask that, what's primary, what's secondary. This is a good starting point as to what the primary things are. And they center on the gospel and a high view of God and His Word, categorized under five sola statements. Sola is a Latin word for alone or only. They're used here to distinguish the true Christian faith. Who here can tell me the background of where these solas really were articulated or crystallized? I know at least one person probably can here, but yeah, at the time of the Reformation, that's right. And so the Roman Catholic Church, which had the scriptures, and of course they were in Latin, so a lot of the people and even a lot of the priests didn't understand the scriptures, but they were, things really came to a head as to what's salvation, you know, what's our authority, and then how does salvation take place? Those were at least two of the key issues. And so Luther, as he began to study it in the original languages, and Calvin and others, as they studied the scriptures, it became clear to them that scripture alone is to be the ultimate authority. It's not about popes. In fact, that's what Luther said when he was on trial. I don't accept the authority of popes and councils. Not only have they made mistakes at times because they're human, but they've contradicted each other. So how can they be infallible when they've contradicted each other? But he says, unless I'm convinced by scripture, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And he said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And so he took his stand here, and those who understood the scriptures and recovered the scriptures, this was a hill to die on for them. Scripture alone is our authority. And so that's the first one, and that's really, you might argue that everything else kind of, if you get that one wrong, if it's scripture plus tradition or scripture plus something else, that you're going to be off balance. And so you could argue that that's kind of the overarching thing, but it's, as you look at the second one there, it's hard not to say which one's more important, because the glory of God, to God alone be glory, none to us, it seems like those kind of go together. That's also kind of overarching the others. To God alone be glory, none to us in salvation and in all of life. And so this became a key issue. And let me just read this section here. God's glory is seen in His the fact that He is a Trinity. And so it says, we believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these are equal and infinitely perfect, and for God's glory they execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. And I think every Christian who's been around a while and has read God's Word understands this point here, but the reason why this is so important is not only in terms of the history of the Reformation, but in terms of groups, so-called Christian groups or cultic Christian groups that have arisen since the time of the Reformation. These same key points here are kind of the dividing line between the cults. What do some of the cults have as an authority besides Scripture? Sacraments, yeah.
Works.
Yeah. What about, if you're familiar with the Mormon cult, what do they add in addition to Scripture?
The Book of Mormon.
Book of Mormon, yeah. And so that's it. What were you going to say?
Unless they don't believe in Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And so the Trinity, can you think of any cult that believes in the Trinity as the way it's articulated here? That believes Jesus is God, eternally existent, same nature as the Father, that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. I'm not aware of any cult that would hold to a right view of the Trinity. So authority and the Trinity, those often, I mean, become, and also Christ, I mean, because Christ is part of the Trinity, but His, who He is, and then His, what He does in salvation, and what He does alone. So you see, these things have kind of stood the test of time, not only in the 1500s in the corrupted Church of Rome, but in corrupted forms of Christianity that have arisen since then. These alone statements have been really critical throughout history. And so God's glory and triune nature, and then we also have a responsibility to glorify God, right? In after the time of the Reformation, the English-speaking ones in that tradition came out with a statement, the Westminster Confession of Faith, a great statement of faith. But the first question is, what is the chief end of man? I know Chris knows the answer to this. What's the answer, Chris?
To worship God and enjoy Him forever.
Yeah, to worship or to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so that's really our responsibility, is to be God-centered, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. And so we believe a Christian should live for the glory of God, conform to the image of Jesus Christ, and for the well-being of his fellow man, that his life is to be motivated by love for other members of the body of Christ, as well as those who are outside of the family of God. And so you got to get the sense, even what we're reading so far, is that what we're laying out here is really seeking to determine if someone's a member of the family of God. That these are things that Christians affirm. And so the point of this document is not to present a narrow substream of Christianity. It's really to recognize these are primary truths. In other words, if someone's going to be a member of our family, we want to make sure they're a member of God's family. And so that's why we're kind of focusing on these things. So Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, soli Deo Gloria, and then sola gratia, which is the gospel of salvation, is by grace alone, all of God, and nothing of man. And I think every Christian should affirm that. And sometimes the ways that they explain that will differ. But salvation is by grace alone. It's all of God. It's nothing of man. So here's how we articulate it. We believe that man was created in the image of God, but fell into sin, and is therefore lost and under condemnation. And only through regeneration by the Holy Spirit can salvation and spiritual life be obtained. So it's not about works. It's not about cleaning up our life. It's not about going to church. It's not about joining a church. It's not about any of those things. It's only regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and that during this age He convicts men of sin, regenerates and seals believers, indwells, guides, instructs, empowers, and enables them to live godly lives and to serve God faithfully. So it's by God's grace alone, and it's through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that we're saved. And let me just go through the end of this, and then we can talk about these. But sola fide, and this became important because you could actually be a member of some of those other types of Christianity we've just mentioned and say, yes, we believe that we're saved by grace alone. God's got to save us or no one's going to ever get saved. But, they would say, the way we're saved by grace alone is through not just faith, it's actually through our works, it's through the good things that we do, it's through, and so yes, God, you know, God's the one who does all the saving, but He does all the saving for people who are in this category, or who have done these things. Or they might even say that it's only by grace that we can even do these things, and so it's not like we're, that we're saving ourselves, it's actually God's grace. And so that's why it became important to add another point, and this is really, anyone know Ephesians 2:8 from memory? By grace, you're saved through faith. Yeah, it's not of ourselves and not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one should boast. That's really what sola gratia, sola fide, and even soli Deo Gloria, this is all of God. It's all a gift. It's not of works, not of anything we do. But Ephesians says we're saved by grace through faith. And so that's why this next point, we need to also say saving grace is a gift received through faith alone, not works or merit. And so it's faith is like the channel that it's received through, but it's not a work, it's not a merit. And so I'll get to that a little bit later. But even faith is part of that gift. But here's what it says. We believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection provide the only ground for justification. Who can tell me what justification means? It's okay if it's not a technical definition, but when you hear justification, what do you think of in biblical terms?
Yeah,
being justified is like being made right.
Yeah, that's right.
being made right or being declared right. It's kind of a just is in our language is part of the legal system, justice, and so it's actually has to do with a judge who declares justly that someone is righteous. And for someone who's not righteous, for him to actually declare that and make him to be so in his sight, something has to take place for a judge to be able. If someone's a filthy, rotten criminal, has committed all kinds of crimes, and the judge just pronounces him innocent with no grounds or no basis, that would not be a good judge, would it? Justice requires that sin and crimes must be paid for. And so taking that into how justification works in the Bible, how can someone be declared righteous when they are in reality a sinful criminal before God's eyes?
Jesus.
That's right. Hey, if you're ever not sure, just say Jesus, and that's the right answer. But explain a little bit more as to how Jesus comes in that equation.
Forget the passage exactly where it talks about it, but it's saying that so that God was justified in justifying believers, that Christ took the penalty for our sins instead in place of us.
So. Yeah. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, because this is, I think it was Luther that said, this is the point on which a church will rise or fall, is on understanding rightly justification, which you could say is a synonym for salvation, or it's a key part of salvation. And I think you were thinking of a verse in Romans, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 really explains it really well. Actually, go back to verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You say, how can we be reconciled to God when we're sinners? We have all these sins or these crimes on our record. Verse 21 says, He, and that's God, that's the word right before, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. That's got to be Jesus on the cross. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so the way my former pastor explained it this way is God treated Jesus on the cross as if He lived my sinful life. Every single sin that I've ever committed, thought, word, or deed, is punished on the cross in Jesus Christ. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on my behalf and to receive the punishment of that so that God can treat me as if I live the perfect life of Jesus, as if I lived His life, His righteousness, His life is actually put on me, and my sin and all of that was put on Him on the cross, not because of anything I'd done, but because of God's good pleasure. And by faith alone, I receive that gift, not of anything I've ever done, not because I'm so righteous, because I've become such a wonderful person, but simply because of what Christ did for me. That's the glorious truth of righteousness. The word theologians use is it's imputed. Our sin is imputed to Jesus, who receives the full justice. Sin is paid for. He did pay the fine. He did satisfy the demand of justice. But that's not all we need to get to heaven. Scripture says we need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We can't get into heaven just by that. We also have to have perfection. And so the flip side is He gives us His perfection, the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. And if you want to study more what Chris was talking about, Romans 3 and 4, we don't have time for that. Would be a great sermon maybe someday. But that's the truth of justification. Any questions on that? I know salvation is a term we're more familiar with, but that's a good word to study and be familiar with. Look at where it says justified in Romans in particular. Any other thoughts or things to add to that or questions?
I learned it just as if I never sinned.
Yeah.
On the surface.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true. There's even a little bit more to that. It's not only just as if I had never sinned, but it's also just as if I'd lived the perfect life of Christ. So that's a good. But there's two sides of it, and so, yeah, it's a wonderful truth. So, we believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection provide the only ground for justification and salvation for all who believe. And that only those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith are born of the Holy Spirit and thereby become the children of God. And we believe that two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, should be observed and administered by believers until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but are not necessary for salvation. And so that kind of sums up that section there. Even the Lord's Supper and baptism doesn't contribute to our salvation in any way. We believe they're for believers, but they don't make you a believer. They don't make you saved. And that's an area. Those two are actually areas where good Christians might see things slightly different, but all Christians see that these things don't save us. And so that's important. Then the last one, solo Christo, which means Christ alone. Christ alone is Savior and should be the ultimate focus of all we do. And so, you want to read that last one, Mark? That last section?
Yeah. We believe that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having been conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that He lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose bodily from the dead and descended into heaven, where, at the right hand of God the Father, He is now our High Priest and Advocate, interceding for His people. We believe in the personal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth and the establishment of His kingdom in its final form. We believe there will be a final resurrection with a final eternal judgment of God on the unbeliever in Jesus Christ and on Satan and his angels, and that there will be eternal blessedness for the believer. And all of God's people say, Amen. That's such a great statement right there.
And so, you know, these statements that we've been reading under these headings here were not written by me. They were written by Pastor Dale probably 35 years ago now. We just kind of categorized them under these essentials here. But I don't know if you guys have been here when we've sung that song, We Believe in God the Father, We Believe in God the Son. A lot of what you just read here is right there in that song, and it's just affirming the things that we believe. And some, you know, right now I'm teaching through the book of Revelation, and people might say, well, what does the church believe about the end times? Well, what you just heard right there is what we believe. You talk to certain individuals, they might believe things a little bit different, but they're united on these points here. There is going to be a final resurrection. There's going to be eternal judgment of God on the unbeliever in Jesus Christ and on Satan and his angels. And so we don't believe in annihilationism. We believe there is an eternal judgment, eternal fire, and eternal blessedness for the believer.
And the Lord's coming back.
And the Lord is coming back. Yeah.
Now, where it says eternal judgment of God on the unbeliever, well, we're also going to have to face judgment, right?
Yes, there is a judgment of believers that seems to be not this eternal judgment, but a judgment of rewards and how we've lived for the Lord, and certain things are going to be burned and gone away with. I think it's Corinthians talks about that wood, hay, and stubble. So we want to make sure we're that the things we're doing are works that are going to please God on that last day. Is it
at the same time as judgment?
That is a question that Christians might differ on as to whether the judgment's all at the same time. There's passages that seem to indicate that there's going to be a day of judgment, and so I would just leave it as that. Some would say, well, there's got to be a judgment sooner because of certain passages. I'll just tell you, I'm not completely certain. I know that there's going to be a final judgment. There's judgments that talk about dividing sheep and goats and different things. And so, but there are Christians undoubtedly here that might think that there's going to be two judgments, a judgment for believers and a judgment for unbelievers. They might not be on the exact same day. It's one of those points that I think you can study, but it's not...
not essential.
Yeah. The most important thing is that we're ready for that day, whether it's going to be one day or more than one day. So, but that's a good question. When it says establishment of his kingdom in its final form, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a kingdom now, because there's many scriptures that talk about the present reign and rule of the kingdom of the Lord. But there is a final greater at the end of Revelation to come. And I think all Christians recognize that. And again, that's another part where some Christians might see that final kingdom will be in two stages, millennium, final kingdom, new heavens, new earth. Others would prefer to see it just as the final kingdom and not sure that there's going to be more than one aspect of it. There's actually a reason why we don't get too much into those things in this statement, because we want to have a statement that we feel that everyone here can, in good conscience, 100% stand behind and support, even though we might believe or teach more than this. This is something that kind of becomes a good safeguard, if you will, for those who are not only members, but even also those who are serving. We want to make sure they're not going to be teaching things that are different than these essentials, and even the what we teach document. So, good questions. Any other questions on this part? And there'll be the way we've chosen to do this isn't the only way. There's other churches that might have real long, detailed, statements of faith, confessions, different things. We're not saying we're better or right or whatever. We felt led to kind of have something that we would like to see. Whoever is here, that there aren't exceptions, if you will. When you get into some of the real long statements of faith, it becomes hard for some people not to disagree with certain points, and so we want to at least have a starting point where we can unite and rally around, and then we have certain things for elders and deacons and those who might be teaching at the church. We might ask them to affirm more than this, but we want everyone, even I would say even those who are teenagers and working with kids in Awana, this is probably a good thing for them to affirm as well, as a starting point. So, anything you'd want to add to that, Mark?
I don't think so. Okay. Just what you just said in terms of the teenagers, the reason why is because through the LIT program, or Leadership and Training Program, on Thursday nights at our water program, they'll actually teach. They'll get up and share council times. We have members come in. In fact, I've got to go in, I think, December and teach a council time as well. So there are a lot of different members will come in and do council times. It's important that they have this foundation here, which they build upon. Anyway. And even when we teach the high school students, like on a Sunday night, which just happened here, I think last week, literally, in terms of eschatology or end times, the people that were teaching that and were able to present even some, three or four major thoughts of eschatology or how the end times would happen. But all of those types of teachings or all of those understandings all have this in common, or else they wouldn't be teaching it. So that occurred last year for me too, when I had Steve Pond, one of our deacons, actually taught this lesson here. Taught the end times, but he presented all of the four, well, at the time it was the four major teachings. Did an excellent job.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, from a leadership standpoint, to have things like this, I'll just give you an example. Let's say there's someone who's teaching, and maybe they're teaching the kids. Their particular view is that there is no eternal hell. If that were to be the case, And we don't have any way, and the people would say, well, don't you check with your workers just to see what they, well, you know, they say they're Christians and that's good enough for us. If you're really loose on that, you can get yourself into trouble. Even if they might not be teaching that to the kids, you want to be careful in that. But on the other hand, they might have a different view of some of the other details that aren't here about end times, and they might differ with me on that. That's fine. But when it becomes some of these critical points here, then it becomes more critical. And so I hope that kind of makes sense.
So the stuff that's left out is, you would say, is just secondary kind of thing?
I would say it's secondary, yeah. Secondary doesn't mean it's not important. And that's what there's... The second pages actually have what we teach, which is which gets more specific into areas where we might even teach different than other churches in the community. One of the reasons why we do that, there's kind of a twofold desire in my mind. One is to not set the bar way up here for someone who just wants to be accountable to a church and wants to submit. They haven't studied some of these things, but this all makes sense. The scripture is their authority. They understand salvation. Christ is their focus. And they want to be a part here, but they haven't, they're not a scholar. They haven't studied all these things. I want them to become welcome and be a full-fledged member of our church. But I don't want all those people to become teachers. And a biblical basis for that would be James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, because as such will incur a stricter judgment. And so to have a higher standard for those who are teachers or leaders, as Timothy also lays out, is what the second page that we have here, what we teach, has a purpose of those who are in leadership. We want to not have disunity among those who are the servant leaders of the church. For them to have sharp disunity on certain points would not be healthy for the flock. And we also don't want people teaching things that are different than what their leaders are united on as well. And also, we want to lay out some things that aren't required for salvation that we do teach here, so that if people are thinking about this church, whether it might be a good fit for them or not, they know kind of the things that we're going to be teaching here, and they're not going to freak out and get all bent out of shape when something comes up. Well, I didn't know you believed that. I think it's good for us to be upfront about what we teach. And I hope you sense that when we teach things where Christians differ, we try not to beat people over the head with that, or we acknowledge that there's others who hold different views. But it's for some people, certain things that we teach here, it just might not be a good fit for them, and for them to know that up front, because every time they hear that taught on, it just drives them crazy, and they can't even listen to the sermon at all. So there is some value in knowing that up front rather than 2-3 years down the road. So I hope that helps. What we teach is more specific than this, and it includes some areas that aren't essential in terms of the gospel and salvation, but that that doesn't mean they're unimportant. It just means they're not standards for anyone who wants to be a part of this church.
But are they standards for? They are standards for teachers then.
What we teach is, so there's a statement actually at the very end. It might be good to kind of jump to right now. This is on page 2 of the What We Teach. And it ties in right with the eschatology section. Look at the middle sentence. I think it's the third sentence there, right after Revelation 20 to 22. For us, full agreement on some of the finer points of doctrine, and this just gives some examples, like the timing of the rapture, the exact nature of the millennium or kingdom, some would even call it the kingdom, after Christ returns, are not requirements for membership, fellowship, leadership, or ministry partnerships with others who share our high view of God, His Word, and the Gospel, and who agree not to be divisive or to speak or teach here contrary to our doctrinal convictions. And so there is a little bit of room for and I guess it's kind of a case-by-case basis. There might be some cases where it's so far this way that it might not be a good fit for that person to be a teacher right now.
May I ask, is it the elder that teach? the kids, or is it people who are looking to be more part of the church and who are not elder chosen?
With the elders do a lot of the teaching in the big Sunday services, but not all of it. There's teachers on Sunday night,
but not in Awana.
No, I don't think there's any elders teaching in Awana right now.
Okay. Well, actually, there are.
Are there?
See, I didn't.
JP as well, JP Belmay, who oversees our high school program, that goes on Sunday night. That is technically
Sunday
Awana
night,
program,
yeah.
But we call that varsity. But he is one of the primary teachers up there as well. We also have deacons that will go up and teach. Their wives will teach because of the way we divide the girls and the guys. Mm-hmm. And then the guys will go teach, the men will go teach the guys. And the ladies will go teach, the girls as well. So.
But they're elders that are chosen from here, from this church.
Right.
Not from other churches.
Oh, yeah, no.
Right.
We don't.
Okay.
Yeah.
When we do conferences or certain things or ever, once or twice a year, we might have a guest speaker from a like-minded church, but even then, when we've done conferences and things, I like to let them know what we teach, just so they're aware of that.
Keyword like-minded.
Yeah.
It's the keyword. Yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, any pastor or elder, if they know there's certain subjects that they might not preach on in certain settings, not knowing what they don't want to stir up a hornet's nest and. So the sort of preachers that we would have preach here, there hasn't been any problem with that. But there'd be significant differences in end times. Those who believe baptism isn't for believers only have preached here, good Presbyterian brothers and the like. Those would be a couple issues, end times and baptism. But if they had salvation wrong, they're not going to be asked to be serving in that way.
So. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I just want to make, I know you guys are strong enough leaders to say, to be upfront that, we don't believe in that. And I don't want there to be, confusion with the kids and what they're learning. And what the strengths that we know come from the seminary that you guys have been taught. So I just want to make sure that the kids are all going in the same direction that we are.
That's our desire, and that's what we strive for.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, and I guess what I want to hear is that you guys are going to correct as you see it come up. As leaders, right?
Well, I'll give you an example. The Awana, Mark just mentioned last Sunday night, was teaching some things that are more specific than what we have in these documents here. And so the teachers actually, my understanding is they kind of took a step back and they said, okay, for our handbook, these are the answers they're looking for, but you need to know that there's other good Christians and who hold different views. And I wasn't there, but my understanding is they were wanting to be as charitable as they could towards others. And even though they're maybe more dogmatic on a couple points than we are, so there is some efforts in that,
Awana is more dogmatic.
Awana is more dogmatic. Yeah, it's more, more specific. They'd be more, like the way we laid out end times here is kind of the big things. They get more specific in other things and say the Bible clearly teaches this. Which to them it does, but to other people it clearly teaches something else. And so we want to be careful not to paint all other Christians as those who don't take the Bible seriously or who are just ignoring what the Bible clearly teaches. And so so there's things like that we try and be sensitive to. I know the guys who have taught even this year, if there's ever something that comes up where they said something wrongly, which I was involved in another case, and I brought it to the person and said, I don't know if you meant it this way, but this is how it came across, and that person apologized, cleared it up in class, and personally went to the person and apologized. And so I know that we're imperfect, and I'm going to say things that aren't perfect from time to time, but I am thankful that the leaders at this church that I've had those interactions with have a desire to come across that way.
So, Phil, what you're saying is that something comes up, say, with the young people that the parents disagree with or they think it's not in the teaching, they should go to one of the elders.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, so my comment is kind of related to that, where it's, as church leaders, you're kind of working with the parents, I mean, with children, and I mean, just with everybody, just kind of, you're realizing you're teaching within a greater community, and, you know, I've had experiences with this where even adults and children ask questions, and I say, this is what our church teaches, and this is why, A, B, and C, and D. Here's some other things that, you know, I might know the kid and be like, your parents kind of believe it. Talk to them about what they believe. Mm-hmm. They're teaching you too, okay? Right. And we can talk together if you want to discuss this, whatever. But I just, you know, realizing that on a team together, all in the community. I mean, does that sound right? Because that's not what my thoughts feel.
Right.
Yeah, I mean.
And the parents are welcome, and we encourage them to sit in on the children's classes, whether it's Thursday or Sunday school or whatever. That's not like, you know, like we're in trouble if you do that. We actually welcome that, and it's not uncommon for parents to observe and to be a part, because we want parents to be comfortable too. And the younger kids' curriculum before the higher ages is all it comes out of the church that I was a part of before, Grace Community in Southern California. I actually had a small role in helping put some of the curriculum together, but I know the guys who are working on it, and a real desire to present the whole Bible and the themes with application. And so from, I think it's age 3, and Mark might know more about this, up to 6th grade, they're actually all going through the same material at the same time. And so in your bulletin, there's like, here's the lesson that they learned, here's what next week's going to be, here's some scriptures if you want to talk about them as a family, here's some application questions you can listen to find out if they're actually listening or ever being taught these things. And so we greatly encourage parents to be involved in that. And
Well, our experience was the kids were separated based on popularity for snack and where they got to sit at their last experience. And when I addressed, where does that teach in the Bible? What is this about? I don't understand this. Nobody would call me back. And we just... John and I have been so careful about the direction. We've just been over the top, and we should have just come to you guys sooner and picked you sooner, but we're just, the kids are just kind of like, they don't want to be involved, they don't want to experience that, and not all churches are like that, so we're trying to pick the right church, and we really feel like this is the right church for us. But we just want to make sure that the direction of the teaching is based on what's in the Bible, and you know, we want the kids to feel good and feel welcome.
Yeah. Did you say based on the popularity of snack?
Yep, based on popular. Who was popular?
I'm not sure I heard that right.
Who was popular is where you guys got to sit, and yes, like kids got snack and some didn't, and. Right?
Yeah.
That's right. I know. I was
Mark's forehead starting to get red as a youth minister.
What?
I just couldn't believe
it.
I couldn't believe it.
I oversaw the high school program for the last 20 plus years. Up until May this year. So I hear that and just go, give me some phone numbers.
We made quite a few phone calls. We didn't get any phone calls back. No one wanted to talk to us about it. But that was kind of like what... That kind of suggests what you were talking about in people outside the church coming in, teaching the kids, just going awry. You know, it's just not based on what... It's almost like they really didn't have a program, and they didn't know what to do. Mm-hmm. That's kind of like how it felt. It was so disorganized. Yeah. When you say you don't want to say anything about other churches because you want to respect them, I think... it's a choice. You know, these people are choosing a specific thing for whatever reason, and I don't feel guilty saying we're choosing this specific church for our reasons. I don't think I need to be careful about that. I want to be proud that this is the reason why, that we feel good about the teachings here, and that we're confident and comfortable with the education, the background education that you guys have, and the leadership that you have. I think that's something to be proud of.
Well, just to maybe kind of wrap up as our time's wrapping up, these are the things we've been talking about here are important. We've kind of given some of the direction and the desire that we as leaders want to go, but I want to be clear that we're imperfect. We're going to stumble we don't think we've arrived and we're better than others. But I would also say that I think it's important for us to have safeguards and to pursue, for the biblical reasons that we're doing things the right way. But in terms of our church here, and as you guys evaluate and as you listen and be a part here, I would encourage any of you, let me just give an example with the children's program. If people need more time and before they put their kids in the kids program, that's completely fine. Being a part of our church doesn't mean you have to do everything that our church offers. I think at least, the Sunday corporate worship is a good place to start. For next week, there's that What We Teach document. And just keeping in mind everything that we've said here, the point of that is for you to know that as leaders, these are some of the sort of things we teach. That doesn't mean we're not allowed to ever say something that's not on the sheet, but these are kind of the big areas. And we did intentionally hit some points that some Christians might take a different view on, just so you know where we stand. But I think a good place to end is where the top of the cover sheet ends, and that is in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, humility; and in all things, charity. I think there's another version of that quote that has the word liberty in there, but our prayer and hope is that in the essentials that there is a real unity, that in non-essentials, that there's a humility, there's a certain amount of liberty that we allow other Christians and convictions on things, but that in all things there would be charity, there would be love. And so that's our desire. And so pray for us as we pursue that. All right. Well, let me go ahead and pray for us in closing. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a gracious and loving God. We thank you that you have given us what we need to know in your scripture, that it is our authority, that it is sufficient. We thank you that salvation is completely a free gift. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift. It's not of works. Even faith and grace is a gift. It's not something that just came out of ourselves, Lord. There's nothing we can boast about. The fact that we know Christ is not because we're any smarter than anyone else. It's because you gave us that gift. And so we, Lord, for maybe all eternity, won't fully fathom why we are saved, because we know there was nothing in us. But we just praise you, and we pray we would be more amazed by your grace, that even though we were lost, we were found. We were found by you. Even though we were blind and couldn't see you on our own, now we see. And all of that's by your Holy Spirit. And so we magnify Christ, we thank your Spirit, and we pray that everything would be to the glory of God the Father. It's in his name we pray. Amen.